disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and he shares a meal with them. And I've already given you my reason for thinking there ought be a new sacrament, sharing fish together. I'm not going to talk about this morning. I'm gonna skip that part. But I am going to just say once again how sacred it is, how special it is to be invited to a meal with Jesus. And that's exactly the language given of gathering around his word and eating together. Jesus said, come, have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask who he was, and because they knew, and here they knew in the sharing of a meal with them, that he was the Lord. And Jesus came, he took bread, and he gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. And I hope that all the sacramental power of that phrase hits us this morning as we gather and eat from his word. Father, thank you for this incredible story, this incredible scene on the shores of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus and his disciples share a meal and were invited into this beautiful experience. In Jesus' name, amen. The text is the first 14 verses of the chapter. We'll finish the rest of the chapter next week. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, he had taken it off, and jumped in the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have caught. So Simon Peter climbed on board and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come, have breakfast. But none dared ask, who are you? For they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came. He took the bread. He gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. This is now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. John's experience with the risen Lord, his word to a first century church hungry for another meal with Jesus, and the Holy Spirit's words for the church in Anacortes this morning. So we are in John's Gospel at the epilogue, that very end, the last chapter, that to a lot of modern scholars seems added on. If you read most contemporary last 20 years commentaries, they will suggest that John 21 is not an original part of the gospel. It was added later. And they'll give all kinds of reasons. If you want to get into that, I think Don Carson's commentary is the best at wading through all that information. But the reality is that there are no ancient texts that don't have John 21 in the text. There is no linguistic reason, word changes or different tense or different voice or anything like that, not to include John 21 in the text. And in fact, I'm going to suggest, and Carson suggests this as well, that any great epic story must have, or often has, an epilogue at the end. An epilogue, something that you attach to the end to complete the story. Because we're clear that the high point of John's story, of John's gospel last week, these are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing have life in his name. That's the high point. That's the apex to which John has been going this whole time he's been writing this gospel. And he's there, and he takes a breath, and then he gives us this wonderful epilogue at the end to wrap the story up. Now, do you know any other great epic journeys that have wonderful epilogues attached to the end of them. I want to think about epilogue, just so you get the idea of what is the purpose of this final chapter in John's Gospel. May I have one that comes to mind? Oh, thank you. The classic story is the Lord of the Rings, the trilogy, right? So what is an epilogue? An epilogue starts with an epic journey, right? It's got to start with an epic journey. And it's not a... Sometimes the Gospels are treated or preached like they are some kind of Western melodrama. I can't pay for my sins, I can't pay my friends, but you must pay for your sins, you must pay for your sins. You know, it's some kind of epic, Western melodrama like that, right? That's not what the Gospels are. They are this epic quest from someone who comes, who's given this task to do and comes to some place new to fulfill this task. And engages with the powers that be in this transformative way, and then changes all of people, everybody around him or her, and then at the end of the story returns to his beginning point. Now, what story did I just tell you? Lord of the Rings. I also just told you the E.T. story, right? An extraterrestrial comes down, gathers around himself a small cadre of believers, engages with the powers that be, is killed, comes back to life, and then at the end of the story returns to his people, having left his disciples transformed, right? And in fact, Lucas specifically says he wrote that story in order to retell the epic tale of the Gospels. But this one's even better, because this one's got a better epilogue, right? So, you leave on an epic journey. You gather around yourself a small cadre of believers who are all transformed in the process, right? You engage with evil at its most powerful, and you win. That's what the epic hero does. But when the hero returns home, the hero is changed, right? And when Frodo and Samwise return back to the Shire, it's clear that something's different. Sam gets married and has a family, right? But Frodo sits down to write his story and realizes that he has been so changed by his epic quest that he can no longer be there. And the epilogue of The Lord of the Rings is so beautifully reminiscent of the Gospels that I just want to play it for you. This is the last about 4 minutes of The Lord of the Rings. Let's see if we're going to hit it there. So hit the play button. So just click on the PowerPoint button just like you started, and it should bring you right back to where we were. No, it's not a Beth. You can't have a short epilogue after 12 hours of movie, right? I mean, that's one of the dynamics here. It's a long epilogue, but it does two things, right? Oh, it does all kinds of things. But one, it just illustrates how the hero has been transformed in carrying out his task. And that line, we set out to save the Shire, and we saved it. I mean, that's Tolkien's story of redemption right there. And sacrifice. And then as Frodo passes on to Sam the text, Sam is going to carry out the story. And if you think that's what the Gospels do, the Gospels tell us the first part of the story, and then the rest of the New Testament tells us how Jesus passes on that message, that gospel, to the disciples, and they carry it on for the rest of the story. And it's just that beautiful, beautiful, beautiful story of Jesus saying goodbye to his disciples and giving them the great commission to carry on the story. So if you ever wondered if J.R. Tolkien's story was a spiritual quest as well, it is. It's powerful, powerful, powerful. Well, that's the epilogue. Let's get into it. Afterward, Jesus reveals himself is a better way to start. And he reveals himself on the Sea of Galilee. And we pick up the story here. As Simon Peter and his six friends are on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and Simon says, I want to go fishing. The disciples say, we'll go with you. They go out in a boat like all good fishermen do, and caught nothing. And then Jesus appears in the morning, and it's unclear if this is because everybody fishes all night in the Sea of Galilee, or if this is one of John's darkness into light things again, darkness on resurrection morning to light, darkness in Nicodemus to light. It's all through the Gospels. I'm not sure which here, but early in the morning, Jesus stands on the shore, and they don't yet recognize him. Just one thought: when you're 100 yards offshore in a rowboat, you're a long way offshore. If anybody's been 100 yards offshore in a rowboat, it feels like you're a mile off. And so it feels like the disciples are a long way from Jesus. But yet you also know that when you're in a boat, you can the sound carries so well in the water that you could carry on a conversation with somebody on the shore. So it's a strange dynamic here. Just one quick question: why did Peter go back to fishing? And there are some commentators, and I put an example of that in just a part of a sermon from John MacArthur in my notes, who would say Peter was wrong to go fishing. He was still in his denial of Jesus phase. He was looking for a new career. He thought his career was over, and that Peter was wrong to go back to his boats. I don't think that he's right. I think Peter is doing exactly what Jesus told him to do: go to Galilee and wait for me. And when fishermen are waiting, what do? I'm sure at some point Mrs. Peter said, "Peter, are you sure you want to be home one more day? It's probably time for you to go fishing, right?" And they had mouths to feed, and Peter and the disciples, who are fishermen, get down there. The boats are ready to go. Their nets are mended like they always are, and they were able to go out in the boat. I think Peter is doing exactly what Jesus expected Peter to be doing. And in fact, Jesus meets Peter right where the disciples are at this point. Could you just hit the start button one more time? Oh, I apologize. It just works so well in practice. Hit F5. Is that what you got? Is what you did? There we go. This is a fisherman in the morning returning from fishing to a home in Tiberias. I mean, this is a scene, 21st century, that Jesus comes upon in the first century AD. There are still fishermen there. And one of the first things I did when I was in Israel several years ago was hug the first seine I found. Fishing net, that the kind of net I used, that's me hugging a seine, and realized that the Romans had built fishing ports all through Judea, both on the Mediterranean. This happens to be the port of Jaffa behind me that goes back to Roman times, and fishermen still parked their boats there. Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, and there were at least a dozen Roman fishing ports built around the Sea of Galilee because the Romans loved Galilean fish so much. This is one of those Roman fishing ports, now at En Gedi. It's been updated a little bit, but basically it's the one the Romans built, and they are still unloading fish from the day. And I had a chance to see, mock-ups of first century fishing boats, real first century fishing boats that get pulled out of the mud, to see what kind of boats they fished in. But the funnest thing was actually meeting fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. And I realized right away that fishermen are the same no matter where you go. I realized that because the young lady on the left in this picture had just come in from catching some salmon. They release the fry into the lake, and then they catch them on the Sea of Galilee. They were beautiful fish. And I asked if they needed any help cleaning, and they said no. And then I said, would you ever let an American go out on your boat? And she said, sure, but you have to talk to the captain. And the captain was on the boat in the background. And she said, however, you must be careful because he's already drunk. At which point I realized that fishermen are the same worldwide. That they're just the same. So I have an invite to Ein Gev to fish with these guys, and sometime in my life I want to go do it. But fishermen are still doing exactly the same thing on the Sea of Galilee. And I just think as we get into the story that we start with, one, they're not fishing in disobedience, but they're fishing waiting for the next word from Jesus. They're at that point in the epilogue where Jesus is about ready to restate that Great Commission one more time. Once again, Jesus meets the disciples right where they are, going back to where they first met on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Now, he didn't meet all the disciples there, but Luke chapter 5 tells that wonderful story of how Jesus met those fishermen and said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they left the nets. And Jesus actually tells Simon Peter, "Don't be afraid," as they're having this conversation, because Simon is afraid to follow Jesus and leave his nets. "Don't be afraid, I'll make you fishers of men." And the text says they left their nets right where they were and followed Jesus. Jesus has gone back to where they first met. He's gone back to where he first said, "I'll make you fishers of men." He's gone back to where he knew the disciples would be to have this next conversation with them. And he wants to reinforce that where Messiah is, there will always be great provision. This is from Ezekiel 47 to the first time Jesus met. Because if you remember the story, the first time Jesus met them, what were they doing? They were fishing. Jesus said, "Cast out your nets." They did, and the nets began to tear because they had so many fish. Wherever Messiah is, there's going to be great provision. And one of the questions we're going to ask is, what is the great catch? And if, as I believe, Ezekiel 47 is our guide here, the great catch is people. That every one of those disciples said, "Hold it. The last time we were on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus told us to cast our nets out and we got a big load of fish, our job was going to be fishers of men." In Ezekiel 47, the great catch between Engedi and Engeam is going to be people gathered into the kingdom. That's what's going on. We know that because the trees are for the healing of the nations as the nations gather in the new heavens and the new earth to enter in and be in God's presence for eternity in Ezekiel 47. The catch is going to be people. That's the point of this story in the gospel. Fishermen still love their boats. Okay, what about breakfast? What about the breakfast part of this? The disciples who Jesus loves says, "It's the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard this, he takes off his outer cloak, he jumps in the water, he swims to shore where Jesus has breakfast cooking. "Bring some of the fish you've caught." And they do, and they share breakfast. Took bread, he gave it to them, and shared it, and he did the same with the fish. The third time Jesus appears to his disciples. And what we need to remember here is that one more time, just like when Jesus shared a meal with the two on the road to Emmaus, just like when Jesus shared fish the first time, that first Easter, that first Resurrection Sunday, that night in the upper room, John doesn't record it, but Luke records that they ate fish together. Why? Because a ghost doesn't eat fish. Here, Jesus cooks meals. Why? Well, I think partly because a ghost doesn't cook breakfast, but there's so much more than that. Jesus is revealing himself. This text begins with not Jesus somehow appeared, but Jesus reveals himself to his disciples, that this is still Jesus in charge of to whom he reveals himself, and we're going to get to that later on. This is their second fish meal since the resurrection with Jesus. They've shared fish before, right? On the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus fed the 5,000, how many loaves and fishes were left when Jesus fed the 5,000? Do you remember? How many did he start with? 5 and 7? And ended up with baskets full they couldn't count, right? Where the Messiah is, there's going to be great provision. But remember that 5 and that number we start with, 5 and 12 as we start. We'll come back to that. And the point of this incredible text is that this time something different happens. This time they don't get worried because the nets are breaking. Now, I know everybody wants to know about the 153, okay? My dad specifically asked me to deal with the 153. So, for about 3 minutes, I will think about 153. Some people have suggested that it's the 153 people Jesus blesses in the Gospels. However, to get that number, you have to count all 70 that he sends out as separate people, and I just don't think that's fair. Some people suggested, and this was actually Jerome's suggestion in the 4th century, the translator of the Bible into Latin, that 153 reflects the number of fishes known in the 1st century. However, there's no way anybody's ever counted up the different kinds of fish they actually knew about in the 1st century and got 153. They've got 157, 159, 150, but nobody's ever got 153, so it just doesn't work. Some people have suggested that 153 is some kind of magic number. And it is a very special number. It is a triangular number. Okay, Luke, have you done any triangular numbers yet in your math? Okay, triangular numbers are numbers that when you make a triangle and count up all the dots, you get that number. So triangle number one is one. There's just one dot. Triangle number two is three, one and then two. Triangle number four is, for any bowler, how many do you have? How many pins do you have in a bowling setup? 10, right? Triangle number 16 is 21. What do you think triangle number 17 is? 153. So it's a very special number. And even in mathematics, 153 is special because it is a number that when you add the cubes of the digits, it adds up to itself. And there aren't very many numbers that do that. And even more so, that when you take the numbers divisible by 3 and cube the numbers, and add them together, and keep doing that, eventually it comes down to 153. It reduces down to 153. Why is that important? People have suggested if you start with Satan's number, 666, and do this special math thing to it, eventually you get down to Jesus' number, 153. One for the unity of God, 3 for the Trinity, and 5 for grace. Those are the old numerology values of those numbers. Are you tired yet? And then, if you think of 153 as 17 times 9. Remember, 17, 12 plus 5 is 17, and 9 for the Trinity squared. Or you can say 10 plus 7 for the Ten Commandments and the 7 days of creation, and then add to that the Trinity squared. Or you can go numerology, in which case you add up the value of the Hebrew numbers, and Gedi. Remember the word Gedi from Ezekiel 17? Gedi is the number 17, and Engliam is the number 153, and Gedi is the 153rd word of Psalm 40 of Ezekiel 47. So it's like God is going to, in Ezekiel 47, take the people and fish all the way from 17 to 153. The whole, are you tired now? To which I say, it's a lot of fish. And why 153? Because fishermen count fish. And the point here is that this time the net doesn't break. In Luke 5, the net broke. In Ezekiel 47, we still have to look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, where the river flows out of the throne room of God and refreshes the leaves of the trees for the healing of the nations, and the fresh water turns all the brackish water fresh, and we fish all the way from the Dead Sea to the Sea of the Sea of Araba, the South Sea. But now the net doesn't break. Why? Because Jesus is going to start gathering a huge number. We are simply weeks away from Pentecost. And this, I believe, is pointing the disciples to the first time I told you you're fishers of men, your net started to break. You weren't ready yet. But when you have the Holy Spirit and you start becoming fishers of men, your net isn't going to break. And you think 153 is a big number? Just wait a couple weeks, guys. Just wait a couple weeks. And what are you going to see? You're going to see 3,000. Caught in the net. I think that's the 153. It's a big number. And fishing for men is going to become a big deal for these disciples. Three lessons from Galilee. Number one, fishing is a powerful model for evangelism. I love Spurgeon's sermon here, Keep Your Nets Mended. is the big theme of Spurgeon's sermon. If you're a Sunday school teacher, keep ready. If you're a preacher, keep ready. If you are an evangelist, keep ready. If you're a musician, keep your nets mended, because you don't know when Jesus is going to walk up and say, hey, you've been fishing over there. It's time to fish right here, because there's somebody to catch. Keep nets mended. I love the pictures that begin with Luke 5. Simon is afraid because he's met somebody who's caused his nets to rip. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men. And they pulled their boats up on the shore. They left everything. And by the way, fishermen never leave their nets without washing them after a big catch. And I don't care whether you're in Galilee or in Southeast Alaska or the Bering Sea, right? You never leave your nets without being washed the last time. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of God's called us to be involved in this new commission. And then again from Ezekiel 47, fishermen will stand along the shore from Engedi to Engliam, and there'll be lots of places to spread out our nets, and the fish will be of many kinds, and there'll be lots of them, many kinds, because they're going to come from lots of different places, lots of them, because God has something special for His church. Secondly, I'm going to say one more time that I just think eating with Jesus is sacred, and anytime we have an invitation, whether it is sacramental around baptism and the Lord's Supper, we take it seriously. Whether it is our regular meals together as we gather in church, we take it seriously. Whether it's the individual time we spend with Jesus, time with Jesus is always, and I would, I use sacred because it's a little weaker. I would make that even stronger and say it's sacramental. It is a means of grace for us. Every time we enjoy Jesus' company at a meal. And it's interesting to me that the language Jesus uses, the language John uses changes in John's gospel. It begins with the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, pitched His tent, a temporary dwelling place. And it ends with, if you abide in me and I abide in you. It ends with Jesus telling Nicodemus to come down, I'm going to make my home with you. Zacchaeus, come down, I'm going to make my home with you on the way to Jerusalem. It ends with Jesus telling His disciples, I'm never going to leave you. What began as a temporary look at the incarnation ends with the permanence of Jesus' presence with us. And so Jesus' presence is always something to celebrate. That's why I like Spurgeon's The Power of Jesus' Presence sermon on this text so much. And third, I think this text really begins to set the framework. It points us to the power of New Testament preaching. I want to give you just one example from Acts 10. This should be 39 to 43. I apologize. Acts 10 is Peter's sermon with Cornelius. It's the second great sermon in the book of Acts, and it sometimes gets overshadowed by Acts chapter 2, the Pentecost sermon. But this is a great sermon. And it begins with Peter explaining the Cornelius story, how he brought the gospel to a Gentile house and ate with them, and Jesus and God said it's a good thing to do. And then it has this little part in the middle where Peter says, we are witnesses of everything. And he goes through Jesus' life and Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. And then he says, he was not seen by all the people. Remember how we started? This story begins with, afterward, Jesus reveals himself. It's an intentional work of Jesus in the lives of the disciples at the Sea of Galilee. He was not seen by all the people, Peter says, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Ate and drank with him in the upper room, ate and drank with him on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus again reveals his presence and the fact that where the Messiah is, there is going to be incredible provision. And he commanded us to preach. I mean, this is Frodo passing the book on to Samwise, right? This is Jesus passing on to his disciples the commission to preach the gospel. And I would just encourage you to read Acts chapter 10 and just get a sense of how important John 21 is for New Testament preaching. Eating with Jesus is sacred. And the scene points us to the very core of New Testament preaching, that we, because we eat and drink with Jesus, right? Because we enjoy his fellowship, because we are fed by the word, we now have this incredible job of taking this message to, Peter took it to Cornelius. We've got lots of people right here in Anacortes and in our families. Father, thank you this morning for the privilege of looking into the lives of a fisherman on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and for your Holy Spirit bringing that message to us today. And Father, I ask that that you would give us that same blessing of having eaten with the Messiah. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand with me as we close? Bless the Lord, O my soul.